Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1? If you're using the blue Bibles in front of you, that's on page 1014. If you're new to looking at the Bible, 1 Peter is towards the end of the book. So if you open to Revelation and just turn a couple of books to the left, you're going to find the book of 1 Peter. We are in chapter 1. That's a big, bold number 1, and we're going to begin in verse 13. That's a smaller 13. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, and would you read with me? Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Please pray with me. Oh God, you are God, almighty, holy, just, eternal. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite our church's heart to fear your name. You have redeemed us. We are your special people. Grant us grace to live as elect exiles in this world that is not our home. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life is both privileged and hard. 1 Peter tells us that we are elect exiles. We are elect, chosen by God from before the world began to be his special people. He set his love upon us, church, and he determined to ransom us from our futile ways and to give us an imperishable inheritance in heaven with his Son. That is a privilege. We are exiles. This world is not our home, and this world is a hard place to live the Christian life. Life here is not characterized by rest or ease, but by struggle, by hard, by trials and tears and threats to our faith. We have enemies. The gospel is opposed. And sometimes we are our own worst enemy because sin remains in our hearts. And our exile is long. It's not like exile is 3 months of hard and then rest. It's like 70, 80 years of hard. and then rest. Christian life is both privilege and hard. So how do we endure it? How do we get through it? That's what 1 Peter is about. And last week, Peter, he took us in hand very gently and sweetly, and he said to us, first things first, beloved. Praise God. Praise God for saving us, and praise God for our promised inheritance. And it's no accident that this word comes first before any commands, because whatever God commands is always rooted in what he's already done for us and what he promises to us. Beloved, please hear me. Whatever commands God gives us are always rooted in what he's already done for us and promises to us. And so today he gives us four commands. Four commands to characterize our elect exile life. The first command is in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the return of Christ. The second command is in verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct. The third is in verse 17. Fear the Lord. And then the fourth is verse 22. Love one another sincerely and earnestly. Taken together here is the Holy Spirit through the voice of Peter's word for us today. Given all that God has done for us, and the imperishable eternity and the imperishable inheritance awaiting us in eternity, let us set our hope on the return of Christ. Let us live holy lives in the fear of the Lord. And let us love one another sincerely. Look with me, if you would, at the first command, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you noticed the word therefore. You see that word, you know that what's about to be said is linked to what's already been said. And so what has just been said? Praise God. Praise God for our future inheritance. Now, when does that inheritance come about? When Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, that is when the grace of our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance becomes a reality. Beloved, God wants us to set our hope fully on that moment. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever anticipated something that you just can't get your mind off of? A vacation. A big purchase, a special moment. Your thoughts just go there. God wants our thoughts to go here, to think on and to anticipate and to long for, and to set our hearts on the day when everything we see now by faith we will see then by sight. But this is so far from automatic. Vacations, big purchases, special moments, it almost seems automatic and effortless for us to set our mind on these things. It just happens. Setting our hope fully on the return of Christ is not just going to happen. It takes work. We must prepare our minds for action. In the original phrase, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. It imagines a man in the ancient Near East who wears robes and he has to gather them up and secure them about his waist in view of running or doing serious work. Likewise, we have to gather up our thoughts. We have to secure our thoughts. Discipline our thoughts in view of running the Christian race. This takes effort. It takes intentionality. We must also be sober-minded, the text says. This doesn't just mean don't get drunk. There is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God, lulled into spiritual drowsiness. We can become buzzed with the dazzle of the world, drunk with its offerings and pleasures. And when we do this, we lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself. Why does it take so much work to set our hope fully on his return? Several reasons, I think. I think the enemy of our souls does a fantastic job at keeping us occupied with the present. Present problems, present entertainments, present goals. We get caught up in the immediate, our family's calendar, our house projects, our work trips, our car troubles. The immediate and the urgent fills the viewfinder, and the important and the ultimate is just crowded out. And of course, we have to deal with the immediate, yes, but I would argue if your hope is set fully on the return of Christ, you will make wiser, godlier decisions in the immediate, in view of the ultimate. I also think the world just does a fantastic job at keeping us distracted. How many notifications have popped up on your smartphone this morning? How many have come in during the worship service that have distracted you from worshiping God even right now? Social media is designed to keep you scrolling. Streaming services are designed to keep you watching. We are a distracted people. Our minds are thinking about so many different things, which makes it so hard for us to set our hope fully on Christ's return. But it's so important because you live for what you long for. It's so important because you live for what you long for. If you long for the return of Christ, you will live for the glory of Christ. And this changes how you feel as you go through life. Jacob served Laban for 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. If our eyes are fixed on Jesus' return, the 70 or 80 years of our exile will seem but a few days because of our love for him. A few days well spent, too, living to bring him glory wherever and we are and whatever he has us doing. There will be troubles and trials, no doubt, but all will be repaid. No, more than repaid. The Apostle Paul says that our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. We must look to the return of Christ. We must fix our hope fully on his return. We must discipline our thoughts, be sober-minded. Let us not live thoughtlessly or distractedly. Oh, church, may we not look back over a year's time and think, what was my hope set on? I think it was set on my bathroom upgrade. I think it was set on my business. I think it was set on the things that I do not have that I want. May it be set on Christ's return. And this leads us to our second command. Be holy in all your conduct. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The second command is in verse 15. Be holy in all your conduct. Now notice, it's buttressed before and after with reasons. Why be holy? First of all, because we're children of God. And we must be obedient children. God has made us his own, beloved. He has adopted us through Christ. How can we be disobedient? We can't. We mustn't. And the fact that Peter reminds us that we are his children before he gives us a command is a reminder that God's command are given to us in the context of our fatherly relationship with him. Sometimes I find that we are hesitant to see God's commands as good. We see God's gospel as good. That's easy. We see the promise of heaven as good. That's easy. But we don't always see God's commands as good. Do you ever think of God's commands as burdensome? As hard? Maybe unreasonable? Church, God is our Father. And he is better than any earthly father. His commands aren't uncaring edicts from on high. They are from the hand of the one who loved us so much that he sent his son for us. We must embrace his commands as blessing and not burden. It's been said that God's commands are what we would want for us if we knew what was best for us. But we don't know what's best for us. That's why we can't allow ourselves to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, the text says. You see, before we came to Christ, our passions ruled us. We wanted what we wanted, and so we went after what we wanted. Before Christ, we were as ignorant as the world because we were of the world. But that's what we did in our Christless ignorance and arrogance. No more. As children of God, no more. And so we must be holy because we're children. And we must be holy because God is holy. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Isn't it wonderful that God just doesn't say, do this or be this, and then nothing else? He says, do this because this is what I do. He says, be this because this is who I am. Be holy in all your conduct, for I am holy. God's holiness refers to both his transcendence and his moral purity. Transcendence is a word that gets at God's exaltedness. Scripture says that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him, and he dwells in unapproachable light. God is set apart. He is other from his creation. Moral purity speaks of his perfect righteousness. Everything God thinks, speaks, and does is good and right and true. And so God's holiness means that he is set apart and he's morally pure. And that's what we are to be in this world that is not our home. Set apart and morally pure. When I went to India on a mission trip in my seminary years, we went to parts of India where Westerners just don't typically travel. It was in the far northeast. There was no big city, and it was, I just want to tell you, it was really obvious that I was different. I looked different not only in the terms of the color of my skin, happily and a little different from me, I was taller than many. And despite my best efforts to dress in a non, hey, I'm a foreigner type way, it was just pretty blatantly obvious that I was set apart. Christians, we should look and live different than the world that we are a part of. In fact, the text Peter quotes from Leviticus is in the context of calling God's people to be distinct from the nations around them. We should stick out, not because we're trying to be weird, but because this world is not our home, and so we just can't help it, frankly. Our priorities are different. Sunday is not a second Saturday, and so we have to explain to unbelieving family why we won't be at brunch because we'll be at church. Our moral compass is different, and so we don't live together or sleep together before we're married. That's why Christians tend to get married earlier than the world gets married, because God forbids the benefits of marriage, sex, before the commitment of marriage. So we want to put a ring on that finger. Our passions are different. What ignites and engages us after coming to Christ is Christ. And so we talk about him and we invite others to church. And we didn't used to do that before we came to Christ. And this difference isn't just in one or two realms. Be holy in all your conduct. In public, in private, at home, at work, at school. We are set apart, visibly different from the world, because our hope is different. It's set on Christ's return. And our actions are different. They're calibrated by the moral perfection and beauty of God. And so, like me in India, we stick out. And this is right, Christian. Don't be ashamed of being different, Christian. Be glad you're different, Christian. You have a hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading that the world does not have. And your differences testify to the reality of that hope. The way you respond differently to being laid up in a hospital bed testifies of Christ. The way you respond differently to being written up at work, owning it and not blame shifting, testifies of Christ. The way you respond differently to someone sinning against you by forgiving them testifies of Christ. And so we're called to holiness. And this is linked to the third command. Fear the Lord. Cast your eyes back on verse 17 again. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's the command. If you call on him as Father, and the idea is you do, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. Now, what is this fear? It's the fear of the Lord. We should live our lives in exile in the fear of the Lord. Now, what's the fear of the Lord? This is a concept that is a little hard to put into words. We know it's not abject terror. That doesn't fit with the joy and boldness of the Christian life. And because of that, many say it's reverence, but reverence can be watered down so that it becomes rather weak and doesn't do this justice. I say we shouldn't shy away from the word fear. You know, in a healthy parent-child relationship, there is both fear and love. Children should rightly fear their parents, fear their displeasure. fear their consequences due to disobedience. Children should also love their parents. Love them because they know that they are loved by them, and love them because they are trustworthy and good. And this, I think, moves us in the right direction. Because we are reminded here that God is our Father, if you call on Him as Father. And then we are called to fear Him. And notice the fear is linked to judgment. If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile. Brothers and sisters, in a coming day, God will judge your lives. Everything you have done will be exposed and laid in the balance. Did you set your hope on Christ's return? Did you live a holy life? That will become clear. And if you did, you will enter into eternal life. And if you did not, you will be cast into outer darkness. Now, right about now, some of you are about to choke because you think what I've just said is totally incompatible with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but I guarantee you it is not. Brothers and sisters, we are totally saved by grace alone. Our works are not part of the basis of our salvation in any way. Christ's work, Christ's righteousness, applied to us by faith alone, is the basis of our salvation. But all those who receive Christ's righteousness live righteous lives. Union with Christ results in living righteously like Christ. And so in a coming day when God judges our lives, our works are not the basis of our salvation. They are the evidence of our salvation, and they testify to the reality of faith in Christ. Now, that theological clarification given, allow me to get back to being uncomfortable. God is going to judge your life, Christian. He is going to judge your deeds and your thoughts and your words. And you should have a healthy fear of God in light of that. Don't you think? Not a fear that paralyzes you. No, He is your Father. But a fear that inspires you to live faithfully in this world that is not your home. A fear that drives you to say, what matters to God matters to me. He is the one I must please. He is the one I must serve. He is the one I must obey. Who cares what the world thinks? You see? Yeah. And to help you out more, if you're struggling with this, Peter makes it really clear that this isn't undoing gospel grace. Right after this command to fear the Lord, what does he say? Look at 18. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This praise directs our gaze to Jesus. What is it that saved you, Christian? It wasn't the morality you inherited from the world. Those are so bankrupt. Here's the morality of the world. Here's the world's wisdom. Love is love. You do you. Live your truth. All paths lead to God. Don't let anyone tell you who you are. My body, my choice. No, you were not saved by embracing the empty, vain wisdom of the world. You were saved by the precious blood of Christ. Like the Passover lamb that was slain to redeem God's people from Egypt, Christ was slain on the cross to redeem you from your enslavement to sin and self. He delivered you from this world's futile ways and this world's frightful end. And he gave you eternal life. Oh, his blood is so precious because it accomplished what nothing else could accomplish. Your salvation. And this was the plan of our Trinitarian God from all eternity. Christ, it says, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Here is a prime text, by the way, to help you see that foreknowledge isn't just knowing something ahead of time. God the Father didn't just know ahead of time what God the Son would do. No, God planned ahead of time what God the Son would do. And then at the right time, in the last days, the Son came. And why did he come? He came for your sake, Christian. To die and rise so that your faith and hope are in the Lord. So we must fear the Lord. But our fear is not slavish because he is our Father who gave his Son to make us his own. We both love him and fear him. And this fear leads us to live for him. Brothers and sisters, the fear of the Lord is a motivator unto holiness in all of our conduct. Amen? Now there's one more command. And I think it follows so wonderfully and logically from the others. The fourth command is this. Love one another sincerely and earnestly. Look at 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So he says that we have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth. What is that purification? What is that? It's our conversion. Our obedience to the truth is obeying the gospel. When we hear the gospel and when we respond to it in repentance and faith, we are converted and our souls are purified by the truth, purified by Christ's blood. Now, I want you to see that next little phrase in the text, it says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that's your conversion, for a sincere brotherly love. What does that mean? For a sincere brotherly love. It's a purpose statement. We are converted for a purpose. And what is the purpose we are converted for? Now you could give me all sorts of Sunday school answers that would be good. You could say the glory of God. That's always the safest one other than Jesus. We're saved for the glory of God, BJ. And that would be a true statement, but that's not what the Holy Spirit says here. The purpose he highlights here is to sincerely love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Full stop for just a second. Christian, do you embrace that the purpose of your conversion is to love other Christians? The purpose of your conversion is to love other Christians. That is strong. But that's what he says. And this shouldn't actually be shocking. Throughout the entire Bible, God is concerned with how people treat others, with how his people treat others, but he is most concerned with how his people treat his people. First and greatest commandment is that we should love God. And the second commandment is that we should love our neighbor. In context, neighbor is not just the person who lives beside us or the random person we see at Georgia Market. Neighbor is the people of God. Neighbor is the covenant community of faith. And the New Testament says the exact same thing. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of him. And everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born of him. 1 John 4:21 and 5:1. Christian, you were saved for the purpose of sincerely loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I have a very simple question for you. What do you think we should do? Well, I think we should love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Have you ever heard anyone say something like, "I love Jesus, I just don't love the church"? Brothers and sisters, that at best reflects a poorly taught, immature Christian. At worst, it reflects someone who is not a Christian at all. Because we were saved to love Christ's church. Now, I just also want you to know, I know that this can be hard because I know you. And you know me. And we're not always easy to love. We can be easily offended. We can be sinfully angry. We can be awkward and off-putting. We can be relationally dense. And even though we're converted, remaining sin remains, hence remaining sin, which means we are always still fighting the me monster. Our tendency is not Jesus first, others second, me third. We're like, no, Jesus first, me second, others third. Praise God then that within us is God's powerful gospel transforming us. Notice how he grounds this command. Look back at the text. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. Notice he emphasizes the power of the gospel. It is imperishable. It is living and abiding. And he contrasts it to the things of the world. All flesh is like grass. Grass's glory fades. Grass will wither and flowers will fall. But not the gospel. The word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. Why does he talk like this? He's reminding us that the gospel of God is the power of God that enables us to love one another. Church, the gospel that saves us is the same gospel that reshapes us, that remakes us and causes us to obey his command to love. Through the gospel, we are not only brought to love God, we are brought to love one another. And so we have here an emphasis on the local church. And can I say to you, this makes all the sense in the world. Church is where we are helped to obey the commands of God. Church is where we are helped to set our hope fully on his return. Church is where we are helped to live holy lives. Church is where we are helped to learn the fear of the Lord, because this is where God's gospel is proclaimed and it shapes us as we hear it. It shapes us as we sing it. It shapes us as we pray it, and it shapes us as we see it lived out in one another's lives, and not only see it lived out in one another's lives, as we help one another live it out. As we are known, as our faults and failings are exposed in the context of our mutual membership with one another, as our inconsistencies are exposed, as our wrong thinking about life or priorities or decisions that are unwise come clear to others, we help one another. Praise God for giving us his church, where we are seen, known, helped, where we are loved. We both love and are loved. God never intended us to live our exile alone, brethren. He intends us to live it together. This is why we commit in our church covenant that should we depart from this congregation, we will seek membership in another gospel-preaching church. Because, church, this world is a hard place. We are exiles. But we have a great God who has done great things for us, who promises us great and glorious things in the future. And so let us embrace his commands. Given all that he has done for us and given all that he promises to us, let us set our hope fully on his return. Let us live holy lives in the fear of the Lord, and let us sincerely and earnestly love one another. The world is hard, but there is no better way to live it than serving Christ. Amen. And let me just speak a word to those of you who are not Christians. I have a question for you. Are you weary? Are you tired of living in the world, of the world, and for the world? Then join us. Join us the same way we joined us. By God's grace, we heard that this world is not all that there is. By God's grace, he got our attentions from the buzzing and the distractions. And he called our eyes and our minds off merely the next thing on our list. And he showed to us that there is a God in heaven who made us, who we rebelled against, but who loved us and sent Christ for us. By God's grace, we heard that message and we believed upon his son's death and resurrection. We placed all of our trust in it and we said, Christ is our only hope in life and in death. And we became exiles. Would you like God as your father? Heaven as your home? Then trust in Christ, and it will be so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this life-giving word, the word of the gospel. We thank you for reminding us, Father, that this world is not our home, by reminding us, Father, that we must set our hope on Christ's return, by reminding us, Father, that we must live holy lives in all of our conduct, by calling us to fear you as our Father in heaven who judges us impartially according to our deeds, and by reminding us that we do this with one another and calling us to do this with one another. Oh God, your commands are what we would want for us if we knew what was best for us. We thank you for giving them to us. In Jesus' name, amen.